Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. We've just finished the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, or the Sermon on the Level Place, as we called it, because it was apparently a plateau on the mountain, because it's called the Level Place in Luke. And now we're going to move on to chapter 7, and we'll have two healings to begin with, the healing of a centurion's servant and the healing of a dead man, which is a resurrection, as they called it. Remember, the term resurrection was used in the New Testament, whether it was a true resurrection like Jesus had into a glorified body, or just what we would call a resuscitation, which this is. This guy isn't still alive. He doesn't have a glorified body. Jesus brought him back to life and he led his life and then died. We would call that a resuscitation, but the Bible doesn't make that fine a distinction. It calls them resurrections. So first we'll have the healing of the centurion's servant. That'll be in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's read those verses now. Chapter 7 and verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This incident of the healing of the slave is going to be basically talking about two different viewpoints. We're going to have the viewpoint of the Jews and the viewpoint of the centurion. Now, centurion had a pagan background. He was a Roman soldier, a centurion, and he was in charge of 100 other soldiers. That's why they called them centurions. In the transition in verse 1, we see Jesus, when he was up on the mountain, now comes down to Capernaum. So the incident that we're about to read about involves a geographical change, a move. Look back at chapter 6, for example, in verse 12, where it says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." Notice it says the mountain, and it says that in Greek also. And when you have a definite article like that, the word "the" is a definite article, it particularizes. So it was a particular mountain. Now, if it isn't named, then we can assume that it was a very well-known mountain, or a mountain that everybody would understand when Luke wrote the mountain. Now, we don't know for certain what mountain it was that Jesus gave the discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, on. If it was the mountain west of Galilee, then it would have been about 8 miles from Capernaum. In chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So there were a lot of people there, his disciples plus a crowd, a multitude, if you want to call it that. So after he chooses his apostles, remember he chose them during this sermon, and then after that, he descends to the plateau, the level place. And then, after the Sermon on the Mount now, he's going to go on to Capernaum. And that's right at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. We'll look at a map in a moment and get ourselves oriented to where all this stuff takes place. But the transition itself also involves a chronological sequence. There is a time separation between the end of the sermon and the healing of the centurion's servant. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, we have a time marker. It says when he had completed his discourse. We don't know how long that time separation was. Could have been just the time it took him to get down to Capernaum from the mountain. Or it could have been longer. We just don't know. But there was a time separation. And there's also a topical connection. And what this transition in 7:1 is doing is tying the Sermon on the Mount to the upcoming incident. Because the healing of the centurion's servant is going to relate back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know how I'm really big on context? Well, the context is necessary here. You can't look at chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, and get the whole idea of what he's talking about unless you've previously looked at what he's been talking about, the Sermon on the Mount. What the connection is simply this. The sermon concluded with a parable. And that parable illustrated the importance of acting on one's faith. Look at chapter 6 and verse 46. It says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like." And then he goes on to give the analogy of a man building a house. And now, in chapter 7, he's going to give an example of someone who has that faith, that great faith. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. When it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him." And he's just heard of the faith of the centurion. And he marveled at it. So you see how this all connects together? He talks about acting on faith, and then he comes down from the mountain, and just by a remarkable coincidence, an incident happens that shows what that faith is or what it's like. So if you follow the life of Jesus, you'll notice there's a lot of remarkable coincidences that happen to him. And I'm being ludicrous, of course. These are not coincidences. They are prepared by God. So Luke here is going to say to his readers, "You've just heard this. Now I'm going to show you not only an illustration or a parable, but a concrete example of faith. Great faith, in fact." Now, in verse 2 through 5, we have the elders' request. Remember, the centurion didn't come to Jesus himself. He sent some Jewish elders. Of course, Jesus was the king of the Jews, and the centurion knew their customs, and he thought probably the elders would have more influence because they were Jewish, he was Jewish, and the centurion, of course, had a pagan background. So anyway, centurions, by the way, as we look through the New Testament, they are very highly spoken of in the New Testament. And they were Roman soldiers, remember. But the centurions did a lot of things. Look at Luke 23. We'll see some examples of remarkable centurions within the New Testament. Luke 23 and verse 47. And this is just, well, look at verse 46. It says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent." So the centurion is the one who said the truth about the death of Jesus. Look at Mark 15. In Mark 15, 44 and 45, it says, "Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." So the centurion told him the truth about the death of Jesus, is the point there. He said, yes, he's dead. Now look at Acts chapter 10, and we'll have a better example, I think. Now first look at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." So he was a centurion in the Roman army of the Italian cohort. Now look at verse 22. It says, "They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." It's talking about Peter here. And it says, "So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So now what the situation is Peter has just had a message to go with the messenger from Cornelius. And Cornelius sent that messenger because God told him. And the night before they left, Peter had a vision. Remember the vision of the sheet that came down and God says, take and eat. And Peter said, I couldn't do that. There's unclean animals here. And God said, don't worry about that anymore. He said that what I consider clean is clean. So that's a radical departure from Judaism, from the Mosaic law, because things are changing now because the church is beginning here. So Peter goes down to this Gentile's house. A good Jew would never even enter the house of a Gentile. So we see a big change happening. Not only does he go into the Gentile's house or Cornelius's house, but he tells him the gospel. Look down at 44 and 45 of chapter 10. This must have been terribly frustrating for Peter. Here he is doing his best oration, you know, really, really giving it in. And verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." So he didn't even get done talking before these guys became believers. They probably heard the gospel, believed it, and he was going to go on, and then never mind. That's the point. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 45 says, "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So the centurion there was the first Gentile convert that's spoken of in the church age. Back in Luke 7, we find another centurion, another well spoken of. In fact, he had built the synagogue for the Jews, and he has a faith that's a faith that Jesus couldn't find in all of Israel. He interceded for his servant now, and the Jews interceded for him because they liked him. He was well spoken of among the Jews. So that's why the elders responded and did go to Jesus to ask them. That's kind of a remarkable thing in itself, that Jewish elders would do what a goy told them to, you know. But they did because they liked him. He was a well-respected man. So in verse 6 through 8, we find the centurion's faith. And this is the point here. Verse 6 says, "Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" So the centurion's faith is characterized by an enormous humility. I mean, he did not approach Jesus directly. He sent the Jewish elders to do it because he didn't think he was worthy to approach the Messiah. When Jesus began to travel to his home, the centurion felt immediately, "Uh-oh, I've asked too much of this man. Don't bother. I know you don't have to do it." Now, the Jews, what did they do? They pled, when they came to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, come to this man." Why? Because he's worthy. Look at verse 4. It says, "When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him.'" And in verse 6, the centurion denies his worth. Down at the end of the verse, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." So, question: who understands the ways of God and the way God operates and does things? Who understands it better? The Jews, who said the centurion was worthy of Jesus to heal his servant? Or the centurion himself, who says, "I'm nothing. I'm not worthy of anything." Well, of course, the centurion had an understanding of grace. He had it straight. Well, all these Jews were talking about his good works. He said, "I'm not worthy of anything. My good works aren't, they don't buy me a thing." He knew that Jesus could heal by just saying, "Heal." He knew that Jesus could command and it would be obeyed from anywhere. And his assurance was derived from his own experience. And that's in verse 8 that we just read, when he says, "You know, if I tell one of my soldiers to do something, they dang well better do it. And if I tell this soldier to do this, he goes and does it. If I tell this soldier to do this, he goes and does it." Why? Because I have authority, and I have authorities over me, and I have people under my authority. And I understand chain of command type things. So his assurance was very doctrinal in nature. His logic went like this: I have authority within the Roman Empire. A centurion, that was a high position, a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. His authority was derived from the Roman Empire, so it was natural authority. Well, Jesus, and here the centurion had heard about the miracles. Remember, it said that the word had spread over all Galilee when Jesus was doing his miracles. He heard about that, and he knew something. That told him something, that Jesus had authority within the kingdom of God. That was proven by his miracles, or that Jesus' authority was derived from heaven. It was supernatural authority. So he says, "I can apply the principle of my authority as a centurion to Jesus, because he has authority too. My authority is completely within the natural realm. It's granted by the Roman Empire. His authority is supernatural in nature. It must come from heaven. So the centurion understood perfectly the miracles and the reason for the miracles. He knew by his own experience as a commander that if he says go, the soldiers go. And if he says come, the soldiers come. So he reasons, and quite correctly, that he has natural authority. Since Jesus has supernatural authority, he can say to the illness, leave, and it would leave. Or he could say, come, and the servant's health would return. You see how perfectly he understood Jesus' authority? And here the Jews, what did they say? This is a good man. He built a synagogue. He's worthy of your help. It's amazing that this man with a pagan background understood the miracles of Jesus, and the Jews didn't. The Jews who he came to be their Messiah. So in verse 9 and 10, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Well, the centurion knew he could do that. He knew he could heal him from there. So don't bother to come to my house. I'm not worthy. Just say the word and I know you can heal my servant. And he did. So we're looking at two different theologies here. The Jews had a theology of merit. He's worthy of you to do this because he built our synagogue. And the centurion had a theology of grace. I don't deserve anything. Nothing. But you can do it if you'd like. And I pray that you will. That's the difference between grace and merit mentality. Merit mentality says, if I do enough good things, then I'll be worthy of God to do something good for me or to bless me. The grace mentality says, hey, I can't do anything to please God. Are you kidding? I mean, all he expects is perfection. I can't do that. But he's willing to save me just because I believe the gospel. What a wonderful system. I mean, this system is frees us from that idea we get that God is just a big thumb in the sky, you know, and if you step out of line, he squishes and grinds you in. And a lot of churches preach just that message. You better watch it. You're going to, you know, mess up and then you'll lose your salvation, or it'll prove that you were never saved to begin with. One of those two. That's not what the centurion thought. He knew where he stood in the scheme of things, as we should. We're sinners. We're all sinners by nature of our sin nature and by nature of our very actions. And the only cure for that is the cross, because we're dead in trespass and sin. What's the only cure for death? Life. It's the only cure. I always use this kind of a silly example. If an ambulance comes screaming up to the emergency room and they pull the stretcher in and the doctor gets over there and, well, it's too late, he's dead. And somebody sees a cut on his finger and said, hey, we better bandage that. No, it's too late, he's dead. And that's what we are. And before we become believers, we're dead. And the only cure for death is life. And the only person who can give that life is Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because he's been there and done that. He's been dead and he's now alive. And he offers us that same resurrection, absolutely free of charge, if you just believe him. And that's why he marveled at the faith of the centurion. Verse 9, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. You want to make God amazed? Do you want to amaze God? Believe him. That's what happened here. This guy believed him. And it amazed God because he's been walking around with these Jews who, you know, they refused to believe him at every turn. And here is this centurion, a pagan, who believes him. So he was amazed. And he knew that Jesus had spiritual authority within the supernatural realm, just as he claimed he did. He knew that because of the miracles. The Jews, they didn't understand the meaning of the miracles. Jesus came and did miracles, and he says, this is proof that I have authority from the Father in heaven. What did the Jews say? You blasphemer. They called his claim to authority blasphemy. See what point that Luke is bringing out here in chapter 7? He's saying this is a perfect example of what Jesus has just taught at the Sermon on the Mount. He had faith, and he had great faith, and he acted on it. Now we'll get to the second miracle, the dead man raised. That's in verse 11 through 17. So let's read those verses now, starting at Acts chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. So now we have a resurrection or a resuscitation. You can call it what you like. But we have another transition here. This event is also related to the preceding event. And they occurred in a short chronological sequence. And I can say that. Remember I said we couldn't determine how long it was between the Sermon on the Mount and the healing of the centurion's servant? Here I can say, because it says soon afterwards. And you know, if you trace that little expression soon afterwards throughout the New Testament, it almost always refers to the following day, talking about the next day. Our chronological break is very short here. Both events pertain to death, of course. In the case of the centurion's servant, he was not dead yet, but he was about to die. In verse 2, it says, "And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die." Well, in this case, the Lord keeps the man from death, and he's at a distance. He does it from a distance. Now, we're going to have the case of the widow's son, and he was already dead. Verse 12 says that. He approached the gate of the city. A dead man was being carried out. So he's already dead. In this case, the Lord is going to raise that man from death with a word, but he's going to be present right there in the face of death, and he's going to raise him up. Now, it says he went down to Nain. Nain is only mentioned in Luke. This is the only time we hear about this city. But if you get out your maps today, there's still a city called Nain in Israel. It's a village, a small village. And the name associated with Nain is a Hebrew word that means pleasant. It's a pleasant little village. And generally, it's accepted by the scholars that this is the same city that Jesus was talking about. And this is really interesting because, well, let's look at it first. You won't be able to see this, but I wanted to make it big enough so you could get the overview. Nain is right under the two E's in Galilee here. That's Nain. Jesus was in Capernaum, and they came down to Nain. That's where this town is, and probably was, probably the same town. Here's a picture of it as it is now. Peaceful village. They raise sheep there. So it's an appropriate name even now. But the interesting thing about the city of Nain was it was situated so that it only had one entrance. So the path where the two parties met, one coming out, the funeral procession, and Jesus going in with the apostles and the multitudes behind him, we can see where they met, right? You know, you can go over there and look at the place where they met, is what I'm getting at. If you're wondering why the funeral procession was coming out of the town, it was unlawful for Jews to bury a person in a Jewish city. They couldn't bury him in town. They had to take him outside of town. So here it is. I imagine, and I've never been there. Has anybody been to Nain to see the place where they probably have a shrine there, knowing how people are. But it's kind of interesting that we can identify the place where these two parties met and where Jesus did a miracle. So Jesus broke up the procession. They're coming out. He's going in. He broke up the procession by healing the dead man. Now remember, he was accompanied by his disciples, his apostles, that he had just chosen, and a big crowd, a multitude. So it would arranged so that there would be a great crowd of witnesses to this miracle. One of the characteristics of Jesus' miracles was that they were always publicly displayed. Now the meeting, verse 12. It says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." So we have two simultaneous actions. Jesus was just starting to enter Nain. The funeral procession was just leaving Nain. And here Jesus has a crowd of witnesses with him. And there's a dead man here. And they meet. What does human viewpoint say about that? What a remarkable coincidence that Jesus had all these witnesses with him, and he's going to perform a miracle by raising a dead person. Now, divine viewpoint says, not. It's not a coincidence. It was arranged this way. God works things according to his plan. There are no coincidences. Look at Genesis 22. This is one of the most remarkable examples. And since we're studying the book of Genesis, we'll be getting there soon. And this is about where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Well, look at verse 11. It says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing more for him, for now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So God says, no, don't kill Isaac. And then what happened? Verse 13, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns." Wow, what a remarkable coincidence. You know, God says you don't have to kill Isaac. There he's all ready for an offering. So he needs an offering. And he looks behind him and there's a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Yeah, provided a good sacrifice. What a coincidence. And it was the same way back in Luke 7. All these events come together at exactly the time, the place where God wants them, so that there all these witnesses can witness the miracle. And the miracle is described in verses 13 through 15. And the first thing Jesus says is, Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, it's kind of interesting. Do not weep. These words, they must have been said a million times by a million different people. Don't cry. It's going to be okay. If it had been a human that said that to her, she would have had a perfectly good reason to say, "Why shouldn't I cry? I lost my son. I'm going to miss him. Even if things turn out right in the long view, I'm going to miss my son. I'll never see him again in this life. Why shouldn't I cry?" That's why I don't tell people don't cry, because, you know, it's illogical. It's very logical to cry. Now, this time, and this is the only time in history, these words were said, and he had a reason to say them. Why did he have a reason to say them? Because in a couple of minutes, the kid was going to be alive again. So he can say, "Don't cry." In a matter of seconds, there would be no occasion for weeping. None at all. Now, Jesus often gives glimpses of future things, and he's doing that here. Remember the Transfiguration? That was a glimpse of the Second Advent. The raising of the dead was a glimpse of what was yet to come. And Jesus did this, you know, he raised Lazarus. This story isn't recorded in the other Gospels, but he raised Lazarus. Look at Revelation 21. And that's what this is a glimpse of. In Revelation 21, in verse 4, it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean people are going to cry in heaven. That's saying he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes before they even get to heaven. This is a much misused verse saying that you're going to cry over lost opportunities you've had when you were down on earth, and Jesus will be there to help comfort you. What a bunch of nonsense. "And there will no longer be any death." So a resurrection or a resuscitation, as we have in this example, is a glimpse of what that's going to be like. There won't be any death, and she won't have to cry because there will be no death. Wonderful illustration of the new heavens, the new earth. Now, Jesus, it said, had sympathy for the widow, and his sympathy is a little bit different from normal human sympathy, isn't it? I mean, I can feel sorry for somebody, and I do. I don't know, I'm probably too emotional to be a good comforter. Ruth shares that in common with me. Can I tell the story? When Bruce was leaving, her sister's husband was leaving on a business trip, and Ruth went there to comfort her sister because her husband was leaving. I think it was the first time they'd been apart, wasn't it? It was years and years ago, so first time they'd been apart. And when the airplane was going down the runway, Ruth was just crying her eyes out, and her sister was comforting her, trying to... So. But Jesus, his sympathy was a little bit different than normal sympathy, wasn't it? And human sympathy, you know, it can be faked. An example pops right into my head. Anybody else remember Ron Brown's funeral? Remember Bill Clinton was walking along smiling, laughing, yucking it up with somebody, and he saw the camera looking at him, and he went, all of a sudden he was sad. He had sympathy. That was a beautiful example of this caught on film. Notice that Luke calls Jesus Lord in this verse. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Interesting. This is the first time in this gospel that Luke calls Jesus Lord. Jesus is facing the ultimate enemy of man, and that is death. So he calls him Lord. He wants to assure us that he is the Lord. not only of physical life, but eternal life. And he was dead, and he's raised again, so that we can know that. And he's promised us that if you just believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, that you will have that same resurrection free of charge. Nothing else you have to do. Just believe it. Father, thank you for this lesson that you've given us in the Gospel of Luke and what Jesus did with the centurion servant and the widow's son and the lessons that it teaches us about your unbelievable, remarkable grace. Father, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.